Turn with me this morning in the Holy Scriptures to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 2, we'll read together the first 20 verses. My text this morning is verse 12. I'm preaching a Christmas sermon this morning because of the cancellation of your Christmas service this past week due to bad weather. So this morning we'll focus on God's great gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God at Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So far, our reading of the Word of God this morning. I direct your attention in particular to God's Word in verse 12. Luke 2, verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, really of all of the promises and all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Fulfilled is the first promise ever given, what we call the mother promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. The promise there of the birth of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And by the way, already in that first promise of the gospel, an indication of the virgin birth. For the one who would come would not be the seed of the man and the woman, but would be the seed of the woman. And that's exactly what the virgin birth was. Jesus' birth as the seed of the woman. Fulfilled is the promise made to King David in 1 Chronicles 5, repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, that God would establish his throne forever, and that David's son, who would come from David's own loins, would one day sit upon his throne and rule over the nations. The one who would be both David's son and David's Lord. Fulfilled is the prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14. The prophecy of the virgin who would conceive and bear a son who would be called Emmanuel, God himself with us. Fulfilled is the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. On that night long ago, when our Savior was born, his birth was announced. It was announced by angels. It was announced to shepherds, lowly shepherds watching over their flocks in the fields outside of Bethlehem. To them, the angel of God appeared with the good tidings that Jesus had been born. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, he accompanied that announcement with a sign given by God himself through the angel to the shepherds, a very special sign, a sign full of significance, an instructive sign appointed by God himself. Understanding the sign would be a key to understanding the one of whom the sign is a sign. Understanding the significance and truth about Bethlehem's babe, the sign would be the key to that understanding. Who he is and what he has been sent by God to accomplish. And this shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That is Bethlehem's sign. That is the sign of the Savior's birth. Do you see the sign? Do you see the sign as the shepherds saw the sign? Not merely with these eyes, beholding the sign itself, but do you see with the eye of faith this morning the significance of this sign? You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The shepherds saw that sign. They saw more than with just these physical eyes. They saw with the eyes of faith, and they believed and received the word of God in the sign, as we must this morning. I call your attention to the sign of the Savior's birth. Let's notice, first of all, that this is a God-appointed sign. God made this sign. Secondly, that it is an instructive sign, a sign full of meaning and significance. And then finally, that it is a particular sign. Unto you is born this day the Savior, and unto you is this the sign of his birth. The sign of the Savior's birth. The gospel accounts inform us that Jesus was born in the village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was some 70 miles south of Nazareth, where at this time Joseph and Mary were living. It was a very small village, just a few miles to the south of the capital city, Jerusalem, where the temple was. It's called Bethlehem, Judah, in order to distinguish it from another Bethlehem. Sometimes it's called Bethlehem, Ephratah, and that too, to distinguish it from that other Bethlehem. You see, there is another Bethlehem in the far north of the land of Canaan, Bethlehem in Zebulun. Not that Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem Judah. That's where the Savior was born. Bethlehem is mentioned in various places in the Old Testament scriptures. Rachel died in Bethlehem as she gave birth to Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin. There in Bethlehem, Jacob buried his beloved Rachel. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 35. Later, a young Levite whose concubine was abused by the men of Gibeah, that Levite was from Bethlehem. You can read about that sad history in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19. Still later, Elimelech and Naomi lived in Bethlehem, Judah, as the opening verses of the book of Ruth indicate to us. Later on, Naomi returns to Bethlehem, Judah, from Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, her husband and her two sons having died in Moab. It was there in Bethlehem that Ruth married a very prominent man from the area, a wealthy grain farmer, Boaz. And together, they became the great-grandparents of King David. After marrying Ruth, the widowed Moabitess, God was pleased to continue the line of the Christ child through them. Boaz, great-grandson David, later would be crowned the king of Israel. But Bethlehem was his hometown. Bethlehem was the village from which David came, David's father Jesse, still residing in Bethlehem. For that reason, Bethlehem became known as the city of David, because David was born there and came from that city. It became known as the city of David. Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem from Nazareth. Even though Mary was nearing the end of her pregnancy, a 9-month pregnancy, like any normal pregnancy, they were forced to leave their hometown in Nazareth and make the journey to Bethlehem, the city of David. Why did they do that? They did that in obedience to the ruler of the land, the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus. He's mentioned in the very first verse of Luke 2. Caesar Augustus decreed a tax. He needed money. And the way in which rulers create revenue for themselves, get their money, is primarily by taxing the people over whom they rule. At this time, wicked King Herod the Great, was ruling in Palestine under the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. So they made the journey to Bethlehem, where the family records were kept, where the family history was known, the city of David, because the head of the household, Joseph, was from the line of David. But we know that Mary was also from the line of David. And in fact, more significantly, Mary was from the royal line of David. The line of David, from Solomon his son, from which the rulers were taken. Both Joseph and Mary then came to Bethlehem in order to register for the tax. There's no clear answer to the reason why they had to wait so long. Why they waited until Mary was about ready to have her baby before on foot or maybe on the back of a donkey they made their journey the 80 or 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There might have been reasons that kept them from making the journey before this time, before she was so far in her pregnancy, or it may have been some immediate urgency that would not allow them to wait until after the baby was born to register for the taxation. We do not know the answer to that question. All that we know was that God in his providence arranged all things so that right at this time, right at the time that Mary was about to give birth, he brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, the city of David. Since the Christ would be David's son, since he would rule over David's kingdom, since he would be the one who would establish the throne of David forever and forever, it was in the city of David, Bethlehem, that he must be born. God brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Joseph, in this respect too, showed himself to be a godly man. The fact that he came, the fact that he felt the obligation to register for the tax in obedience to the Roman Emperor, the godless, ruthless, anti-Christian Caesar Augustus. Joseph obeyed the command of this ruler. And that is a further indication of the godliness of Joseph. We know that not everybody obeyed the emperor's command. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. After this man, and that's verse 36, a man named Thutis, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. There were some who refused to obey the command of the Roman emperor. There were some who rebelled against him. And there were some who created an insurrection, a rebel movement against Rome, the Roman emperor, and Caesar Augustus. But Joseph was not part of any such movement. Joseph obeyed the civil ruler. He obeyed the magistrate when the magistrate imposed upon him a tax, even though that tax would undoubtedly be used to further Caesar Augustus's godless plans in the emperor, would be used improperly, he still registered for the tax, and he still paid his taxes. As the Christian still today honors those in authority, even when those in authority are godless and unbelieving. On arriving in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary found the city crowded with visitors, travelers, merchants on their way to or from Jerusalem, besides many others who had come like them to register in Bethlehem for the tax. The inn in Bethlehem was full. It was probably the only inn in that small town. There was no room for them in the inn, according to Luke 2, verse 7. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Very likely, Luke 2, verse 7 states the matter from the viewpoint of the innkeeper, the one who told them, I have no room anymore in my inn, no vacancy, I'm full, and turned them away and shut the door in their face, forcing Joseph and Mary to find shelter for the night elsewhere. It wasn't true, of course. It wasn't true, children, that there was no more room in the inn for Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus who would be born that night. Altogether, apart from the fact that the innkeeper was probably holding out for somebody who had more money than obviously Joseph and Mary, this poor couple standing in front of him, had to pay for a room. He could get a pretty penny for a room that night because the city was crowded and full, and he knew that he wouldn't get it from Joseph and Mary. But even if the inn was full and the innkeeper wasn't holding out for some higher bidder, there was a room in that inn. And it was, children, the innkeeper's own room. If he had been a Christian man, a believer, and there stood before him this couple who had traveled miles, she obviously pregnant, what he should have done was, my inn is full, but I will sleep outside tonight. You take my room. That's what he should have said. That's the room he should have given them, his own room. But he didn't. He closed the door in their face and sent them away into the darkness of the night. The only shelter that Joseph and Mary could find was the shelter of a stable, very likely just a cave on the outskirts of Bethlehem, on the road that led from Jerusalem alongside of Bethlehem. There, people could stop and spend the night, at least protected from the elements, usually some hay for their animals to feed. That manger, a feed box for animals, a stable. That's where they slept that night. And it was there that Jesus was born. There in the darkness of the night, in that stable outside of Bethlehem, the wonder of all wonders was accomplished. God in our flesh, the Son of God, born as a man, wrapped by his mother in swaddling clothes and laid for a bed in that manger. The first to hear the good news of the birth of the Savior were those shepherds outside of Bethlehem keeping their flock by night. It is significant that to them, lowly shepherds, God brought the first tidings of the birth of Jesus. He didn't send his angel to Rome, the capital of the empire, in order to announce to Caesar Augustus the birth of the Christ child. He didn't send his angel to Caesarea, where Herod the Great had his palace, and from which he ruled the region on behalf of Rome. Not to Herod was the good news of the birth of the Savior brought. God didn't send his angel to Jerusalem to announce to the leaders of the Jews, the high priest, the scribes and Pharisees, the birth of the Christ child. But instead, to lowly shepherds keeping their flocks at night on the plains outside of Bethlehem. Lowly shepherds about whom we must believe that they belong to the remnant of grace, the remnant according to God's election of grace. Men, godly men, who were looking for the birth of the Christ child and the fulfillment of God's promise to his people in the Old Testament. Men who, along with Joseph and Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, belonged to the remnant, the faithful remnant, preserved by the grace of God, midst the apostasy and ungodliness of the day. To them, the angel announced good tidings. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Verses 10 and 11. Luke is writing his gospel account to Gentiles, and in particular to Romans, to those who were by birth and by commitment, members of the Roman empire. To them, Luke records this glorious announcement of the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, to whom, in comparison to Caesar Augustus, there really is no comparison at all. The message of the angel was not only the announcement of Jesus' birth, but the message included a sign. That's especially our text. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A sign unto you. A sign is something visible, something that you see with these eyes, but something that's visible, that stands for, that represents, or that points to a great spiritual reality. We have such signs even today. Think once of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the signs of that sacrament. The bread and the wine. The broken bread and the wine poured out. Even the children here this morning understand that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are signs. They point to something. They point to something that's invisible, that you can't see with these eyes. You can see the bread and the wine, but they stand for something that you can't see with these eyes, but must believe in your heart. The bread is a sign of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for the remission of our sins. And the wine poured out is a sign of the blood of Jesus Christ that has been poured out for the remission of our sins. So a sign is something that points to a spiritual truth. And that was true of this sign as well. Notice that fundamentally there is one sign here. One sign. The angel says, "This shall be a sign unto you." He doesn't say, "These shall be the signs unto you," in the plural, even though he mentions more than one sign. He speaks of a baby. He speaks of a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He speaks of a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. But the angel says, sign in the singular. A sign. We ought also to understand the reason for the sign. The reason for the sign is not so that the shepherds will be able to find the baby Jesus. Of all the babies who might have been born that night then, this is the baby about whom we are rejoicing. And this is the baby that brings glad tidings into the world. It's the baby that you will find wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Not any other baby. I say that's not the reason why God gave this sign. so that the shepherds would be able to find the baby Jesus. For first of all, Bethlehem being as small as it was, there probably were no other babies born that night. And even if there were, none wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger in Bethlehem's stable. They didn't need the sign in order to find the baby Jesus and in order to identify to them which of all the babies born was the baby Jesus. That was not the reason for the sign. But this is the reason for the sign: to indicate to the shepherds the truth about this baby who was born in Bethlehem's stable. The truth about who he was and why he had come into the world. That was the purpose of the sign. The sign then will be a fitting sign, a sign that will indicate exactly what the angel has said about this child in the words that immediately precede our text. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. That is, this shall be a sign unto you that he is Christ Jesus the Lord. This shall be the sign unto you that the Son of David has now been born. The Son of David, who is also the Son of God. Of that, the sign is a sign. And more. Not only who he is, but why he has come into the world. That's the sign. Look at the sign. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, a baby lying in a manger. What do you see in that sign? You see weakness, helplessness. You see it's part of the sign that he's a baby. A helpless baby. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God over all, by whom the worlds were created. This is the sign that he's a baby. A baby. A helpless little baby. Utterly dependent upon others, especially upon his mother. Swaddling clothes, mere strips of cloth used by mothers in those days. She came prepared. These weren't just dirty rags that she found in the stable. What mother would wrap their baby in that? Oh no, she came prepared, knowing that it was very likely that her baby would be born while they were in Bethlehem. What mothers did in those days, so soon as their baby was born, and after they had washed and cleaned the baby, was to wrap that baby in swaddling clothes, bands of cloth that were wound around the baby, so that the baby was all wrapped up, would stay warm, would have a sense of security and well-being, almost as if it were yet in its mother's womb. That's what a loving mother did in those days for her baby. That was true of Mary and Jesus. But that was it. Just those swaddling clothes. No purple garments of royalty indicating that he was the ruler over all and the son of David. No crown placed upon his head. No guards standing around his cradle. But just those swaddling clothes. And then, to top it off, that manger. Just a feed box, a feed trough for cows and donkeys and camels to eat out of. That was Jesus' bed, the first bed that he ever had. Not a nice cradle that Joseph and Mary had bought or that had been handed down from generations before them. Not a nice, brightly decorated nursery. But a manger, a feed box, that was his bed. And it was all a sign. What a sign. Look at those signs and see the sign. The sign is the sign of weakness and helplessness. The sign is a sign of utter poverty. It is a sign of shame. It is a sign of humiliation. The God of all glory in a manger, a stable. It's a sign of rejection. He's cast out of the world of mankind. An inn is a place where people come together. There's community there. An inn is a fixture of society, motels and hotels. But Jesus is born in a stable. He's rejected by men, reproached by mankind. But don't you see, it had to be that way. Of course it had to be that way. Because the one who is born is the Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Savior, that's the one who is born. That's what the angel says in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's the thing. He's come into the world to be the Savior. The Savior of whom? The Savior of sinners. Wretched, miserable, damn worthy sinners. He's come into the world to save those lost sinners. Because that's the reason on account of which he's come. His coming will mean for him humiliation, suffering, the greatest humiliation possible, the most intense suffering that any human being has ever experienced. He will experience the reproach and the shame, not just of a stable and of a manger, but of a cross. There he will be the reproach of all. There humiliation will be heaped upon him, the shame and humiliation and reproach that you deserve and that I deserve. But that he came as Savior to bear on our behalf. His being the Savior will necessarily mean for him rejection, reproach, humiliation, and shame. And not ultimately only by men, but by God himself. God will heap upon him reproach and shame. God will heap upon him the misery and suffering that the sins of his people deserve. His being the Savior of them will mean the emptying of himself, will mean poverty, the greatest poverty of all, the loss of all things, including his own life. This is what it means that he is the Savior. This is what is in store for him because he is the Savior. He did not come into the world to deliver man from earthly oppression, from earthly problems, from the many social ills that we see and may even ourselves experience, racial, sexual, or social injustice. He didn't come to eradicate earthly poverty or illiteracy. He didn't come to improve your living conditions or to usher in a new world order, a world that would be safe for democracy. He did not come for any of those reasons. He came to be Savior. The Savior of lost sinners. So that even in his birth, it is indicated who he is and why he has come. For that reason, he must be born in the cattle stall. For that reason, he must be wrapped in swaddling clothes only. For that reason, his cradle must be a manger. From that manger, he will move to a cross, to all the shame and reproach of that cross for those of whom he is the Savior. In obedience to the word of God, the angels left their flocks and went immediately to adore the Christ child. That's significant, too, that they left their flocks immediately. They left them to the care of God. God would watch over their flocks. They obeyed the word of God and left the rest to God. And in that, there's a lesson also for us. They came with haste, and they found Joseph and Mary and the babe lying in the manger. Notice that they came in faith. Luke 2, verse 15 does not record the shepherds as saying, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem to see if this thing is come to pass, which the angels have proclaimed." That's not what they say. But what they say is, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." They believe the word of the angel. In faith, they left their flocks and came to Bethlehem. They did. The shepherds did. When the Savior was born, his birth was announced, not worldwide, not over social media, not over the television, not over the radio, not in the newspaper, but unto these lowly shepherds. As I've already said, they belong to the remnant according to the election of grace. You see, the Savior has not come into the world to be the Savior of all men, that is, of every human being, head for head. Oh, yes, he's come to be the Savior of mankind, men gathered out of the nations from every race, tongue, and tribe. Oh, yes, all peoples, the angel says. But to the elect in the nations, not to every human being. And that too is plain. For you see, if he is the Savior, really and effectively the Savior, well, it must be true that he is not the Savior of all men. For in the end, all men are not saved. But the angels made that clear to the shepherds. For the word of the angel to the shepherds was, ye shall find the babe. He is born unto you. This shall be a sign unto you. You see, the gospel is always particular. The gospel is the great good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, proclaimed in all the nations, but the gospel of grace that God uses to save only some out of the nations. And that some is represented here by the shepherds. It wasn't even to all shepherds keeping their flocks in Judea that night that the angel appeared with the good news of Jesus' birth. Just to these few shepherds, this group of shepherds keeping their flocks by night. That's because the gospel of God's grace and salvation is for some and for some only. Oh, yes, they are the elect of God. But it's also the case that ordinarily, like these shepherds, they're not the great ones, the mighty ones, those looked up to in the world. But they are lowly shepherds. Ordinarily, the remnant according to the election of grace are made up of the meek and the lowly. Immediately after their worship of the Christ child, after they had come and accomplished the reason on account of which they had come, rendering their worship of the Christ child, they return to their flocks. And in that, there's a lesson too. Martin Luther calls special attention to that in a sermon on this very text. Luther liked to preach Christmas sermons, and many of his Christmas sermons, as well as the songs and hymns that he wrote in order to celebrate the birth of the Son of God, have come down to us today. And in one of his sermons, Luther calls special attention to the fact that the shepherds did not remain in the stable in Bethlehem, but they returned to their flocks, to the keeping of their sheep. And in that, says Luther, they are an example to the people of God in all ages. How do we proclaim and give testimony to the Christ, his birth, and his saving work? Not by forsaking all, selling all that we have, and going to live in a commune someplace where together we await Christ's second coming, not that way, but by each of us, faithfully laboring in the vocation, the calling in which God has set us. But there, in that calling, whether it's keeping sheep, whether it's pounding nails, whether it's working in an office, whether it's a mother in the home tending to her little lambs, in that station and in that calling, witnesses to Christ, to his saving work, to the glory of God. Amen.